read an article to me out of World Magazine. I'm going to read to you some of this article. It is called It Is Well. The article starts out by saying that the luxury liner was steaming through a calm, star-studded night when it happened. Fast asleep after the days of rough weather, a turbid fog, passengers were thrown from their beds by a violent shuddering and noise like an explosion. The prow of an iron-hulled sailing vessel had rammed them amidship and split the hull. Passengers who were not killed in the crash crowded the deck and swarmed the lifeboats. Many were crushed under the collapsing mainmast. A young mother from Chicago clutched her 2-year-old daughter, and she tried to keep her other 3 girls close. "Don't be afraid," little Annie told her. "The sea is in his hand, and he made it." Within minutes, the ship rolled over, spilling the family into the sea. The mother clutched frantically as her baby was torn out of her arms. A few days later, she telegraphed her husband from Wales, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Upon receiving the news, Horatio Spafford, a successful lawyer, Presbyterian elder, and confidant of Dwight L. Moody, paced the floor all night in agonizing grief. Just before dawn, he finally spoke, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." A week later, he was crossing the Atlantic to rejoin his wife, Anna, when the captain called his attention to the very spot where the wreck occurred. That night in his cabin, Spafford wrote the poem beginning, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way." That part of the story is very well known. How many of you knew of the story as I started reading it? That part of the story is very well known, isn't it? We've heard it for years if you've heard sermon after sermon. But this article says that part of the story is well known in church circles, but there's more. The Villa du Havre disaster in November 1873 was only the Spafford's latest and greatest misfortune. 2 years before, the Chicago fire had wiped out the Horatio liquid assets, just 2 years before. The collapse of Jay Crook's investment firm shortly after sank him further into debt. He was already putting off creditors and mismanaging funds entrusted to him. Sending his family on an excursion he couldn't afford possibly was another irresponsible act or decision. Guilt as much as grief racked him, the article says, when the telegraph arrived. He could only bear it if deliverance were at hand. Thus, in the song, it says, "Lord, haste the day." We're going to talk about that in a few moments. His own ship, breached by disaster, was sinking. Rather than confess his failures and start repaying his debts, and keep in mind there's a little bit of spin by the writer of the article here. Rather than confess his failures and start repaying his debts, Spafford abandoned his faithful church and embraced the fervent millenarianism and spiritualism of his day. So back in the mid-1800s, there was a very popular doctrine called postmillennialism. Charles Finney even agreed with it and preached it. And this doctrine stemmed out of the fact that revival was taking place in certain areas. And you can read about the great revivals of especially the late 1850s before the Great War, potentially preparing our nation for what was at hand, and God gathering a great harvest before, obviously, 500,000 of our own men would lose their lives. It was said during that time in the late 1850s that a man can get on a train from Nebraska all the way to New York, and every city in which he stopped, there was a prayer meeting that was being held. But there was a belief system that that the church was going so strong at that time, revival was so authentic, that they would actually bring in the millennial reign, and they would have different scriptures to prove that and back that up. But Jesus must be coming soon, and his sinful, broken, yet obedient servant must be on hand to meet him. With Anna beside him, Spafford gathered a band of followers in their Chicago home, preached a message of purity and self-sacrifice, and launched a pilgrimage to Palestine, where they would celebrate the Lord's return. No one else would die, the article says. Jesus failed to appear. Nonetheless, the overcomers established themselves in Jerusalem as the American colony. an authoritarian cult, the article says. After Horatio died in 1888, Anna carried on as mother, handing down draconian revelations, forbidding marriage at one point, and confiscating all the money her followers earned. The colony scraped by for years until an infusion of hard-working Swedish converts made it prosperous. Gradually, it gained favor with the Muslims and Jews and became a bulwark of stability during the terrible privations of World War I. That stability, though, did not survive Anna's death. As far as we know, the Spaffords died denying hell and preaching universalism while demanding the utmost in works righteousness. How many of you have ever heard that half of the story? Now, my purpose is not to degradate an old hymn. Obviously, I believe we can look at the words of the hymn. They're very scriptural. And I believe that they were written at a time where obviously they stem out of great sorrow and comfort. But this is a very fascinating article. It's fascinating for a number of reasons. Now, I have a question to propose to you. As you heard that, first of all, the first third of that, you thought, okay, we're going to quote the story, and then we're going to talk about God's comfort, right? And but then the story takes on a very unusual twist that most of us had never heard. Now, keep in mind, there's a little bit of spin on the article, so I'm a little bit careful always about reading biographical sketches, if you will. But what did you hear? Did you hear about a man who became a heretic? Did you hear about a man that just decided to take a pilgrimage? What did you hear? I think that most people, and even the author, honestly, because her purpose in writing this is, can we extract something good from people that even believe error? But I think that most people, when they hear this, they hear of a man that became confused doctrinally, a man that went into a certain belief system, and obviously that belief system not being parallel with that of the Scriptures. But upon my wife reading it to me, we actually heard something totally different. In fact, as we heard that, here's what I said. I said, I totally get everything that that has been said there. I said, I get the whole thing. Here's what I mean by that. I want us to take a few moments to go to Job chapter 1 this morning, Job chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in the 20th verse. We tend to think that there are two basic responses to grief, trauma, and pain. We tend to think there are two basic responses. But I'm going to submit to you that there are more responses than what we typically think of. And we see an extreme of those responses, if you will, in Job chapters 1 and 2. In Job chapter 1, look what the scripture says here. Then Job arose after all that this happened in one day, I believe it was, and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. One of the comments made this week was Richard, my father-in-law, he left with exactly what he came in with. Other than treasures laid up in heaven and a soul that has been saved, he left with exactly what he came in with. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, and charged not God, or not charged God, nor that is charged God foolishly. That's the one extreme, which is not necessarily extreme. I believe that's the biblical response that honestly I think few people would have at this point. But then we see in Job 2 in verse number 9, look what the scripture says. It says, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And we tend to think of two basic reactions to trauma or pain. We tend to think of this godly reaction of Job, and then we tend to think of this very difficult reaction of Job's wife. Tim Hawkins tells a little bit of a joke about Job's wife, and probably 5 years ago I would have laughed at it. But honestly, now I can see how people can get turned around within themselves and get to this point. We don't know that she totally denied God after this. This may have just been one moment in time. She may have been simply verbalizing how she felt at the moment. I hope that is the case. But there are more potential reactions. I think I told the story to this congregation or another congregation not too long ago about how the story goes that when David Livingstone was attacked by a lion, that he talks about the Creator's wisdom in that I believe that he was bitten on the shoulder, and he said his whole body went numb and didn't feel it at first. I think it was at the shindig I was telling this. And that is one reaction that people have, that there's a certain numbness where it's almost like their emotional and their even their spiritual receptors become numb. But then there's those that maybe they don't have Job's reaction. Maybe they don't have Job's wife's reaction. Maybe they don't go through a period of numbness, or maybe they go through all three. But then there's those that get into a survivalist mode, if you will. And I believe that this is what happened with Horatio Spafford. Notice, once again, I started the sermon off this morning by saying that upon hearing that, most people would say, I can't believe it. How can a guy that believes such things, how could he ever write such a biblical hymn? I think a lot of people have that response. The writer of the article, basically that's her whole point. But once again, I heard something totally different. Notice this, that he moved to Jerusalem in hopes of the Lord's return. Let's go to Zechariah 14, 3 through 4. Many of the post-millennialists of their day, and I believe that's what she's referring to, it could be another doctrine that's out there concerning his belief of future things. Let's go to Zechariah 14, 3 through 4. And remember that remember the words of the song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me, be it Christ, this is a verse or two that you've probably never heard before, be it Christ hence to live, in Jordan above me shall, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. Now just watch here. Notice the words of this second to the last in this last verse. Notice how his heart and his mind are fast forwarded to prioritize life and come to the coming of the Lord. And it's very possible that this tragic accident put him in a place where all he wanted to do was to go be with God. We understand that as a family. Some of you understand that with different tragedies that have occurred. You want to get time over with. You want to get life over with. The death of something can prioritize something in your body and your mind, but almost prioritize it to that where even the coming of the Lord can be a placebo, where all you want to do is just get this life over with and go to be with God. Listen to this verse. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And then he says, and Lord, haste the day. Did you catch that? And Lord, haste the day when thy faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Once again, wonderful verse of song. But even the coming of the Lord could be a little bit of a placebo if he wants it directly now and he just wants to get life over. And then you see this pilgrimage, if you will, to Jerusalem. He and his wife went to Jerusalem. They were Americans in Jerusalem, and they started a church slash spiritual group. The author calls it a cult. It's hard to describe whether it was a cult or a group, but it definitely had cultish tendencies. But notice once again, there could be another reaction. And one is to go into survivalist mode. Move to Jerusalem in hopes of the Lord's return right now. They were expecting it right now. It's almost as if to think of living with the memory of his four daughters gone was so difficult that he just had to haste the coming of the Lord. Here's also what we heard. That he denied hell and preached universalism. And sometimes what that comes with when you go through extreme pain or trauma is you don't want anybody else to suffer in life. People that have suffered, oftentimes you'll find them in situations wanting to rescue a situation and recover somebody else's feelings. But I think it's a little bit deeper with this. For him to go to denying hell and preaching universalism, we see in a sense of him not wanting anyone else to suffer whatsoever. We see that in the article, they also became extremely legalistic, cultish, if you will. And their demands, the article says, that is from demanding the utmost in works righteousness. They become extremely controlling. So you see that something happened that was absolutely out of their control. But you see there a need to control their environment with works of law. Now this is interesting to me. Once again, you may have, as I read this, heard something totally different. This is what I heard. My wife, when she read it to me, I said, I totally get that. I can see how that happened. I'm not validating what he believed. I'm not prescribing it. I'm just describing it and saying that I can certainly understand that. And many of you can also. Let's go to Matthew 7. I think there's more reactions also. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible talks about when the storms of life come. Matthew 7 and verse number 24. And look what the scripture says in Matthew 7 and verse number 24 as Jesus talks about the storms of life coming. The rains come and the winds blow in both scenarios. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, this is what we're to be. Now, the strength, by the way, you're going to find in this passage, it's not in the house, it's the foundation upon which the house is standing. My brother Steve in a group email after the accident said, Butch, you're very strong. And my dad jumped in and said, the Lord is strong. And I think that has to be looked at. The strength is not in the house. It's in the foundation that it's sitting upon. I just built a fort. Many of you have played on it. Many of you men have, no, I'm just joking, but many of you children have played on it. And that's how I recover the children's attention. So, but what's interesting is this is, When I was laying the very foundation of it, and I was laying the cinder blocks that hold the 4x4 posts, that was a nervous time for me because I thought to myself, you could commit a rookie mistake and concentrate so much on cutting the wood around the tree and making sure the railings are standing up, but if the foundation isn't strong, it's not going to stand. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them to a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We tend to think that these are the two extremes, once again, that we have. You have Job or Job's wife, but could it be that you have a foundation that is poured, that you have a foundation that is upon Christ, but maybe it's not quite as strong as it should be, and maybe when pain comes, it acts almost as a sinkhole. And though you have now half of a foundation and half of a sinkhole, now you have cracks that start to form in the walls. And then what happens, you can only hold that house together so long if there's a sinkhole of pain underneath. And then what's going to happen is that at some point you're going to break and you're going to say, this wall of the house can't stand, this window can't stand, this house is not going to look like it's going to look. And then what's going to happen is a justification system starts when your walls start to fall. And the problem is not so much that you weren't on the foundation, but there's a sinkhole underneath. And because your foundation isn't quite as strong as it should be yet, it's almost like you have half foundation and half sinkhole. And I think that more people than we realize, we miss the meaning of what Jesus is saying because more people than we realize fall underneath the category that I just gave. I think it's interesting to watch people after trauma. They can only hold it together for so long if they don't deal with the sinkhole. And then when the cracks start to form, at some point they're going to give in. It doesn't mean, once again, that I'm prescribing the behavior. I'm just describing it. But I'd like to make some remarks as far as this article is concerned. And the first remark is this. Once again, the purpose of this article was to say, can we extract something good from somebody who got into doctrinal error like this? And I want to say, first of all, just to make a few remarks, that first off, that the Lord is very, very pitiful to us. Let's go to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 11. And once again, we are not to sin that grace may abound. But I think that first of all, we have to look at how pitiful the Lord is. As I saw my father-in-law pass away this week, and to see his body utterly decay upon the bed, and to see his life lose its last breath here on earth, I think about the successes of Richard, and I think about the failures of my father-in-law. This is, as I hope that people will think of the same of myself. And I thought this week of Richard being reunited with his father, who had become a Christian in his 50s. His father was a very emotionally distant man, and just not a good father, as we would define fatherhood before he came to Christ. He came to Christ later when Richard was an older man, and he called Richard actually sobbing and crying on the phone, and then served the Lord for a few years, got offended at somebody in church, got out of church, but there was that moment where he came to Christ, and I thought to myself of Richard and his father being able to unite and not have all those contradictions and have all that water and those walls between them. What a beautiful thought, is it not? It's a beautiful thought. But the Lord is very, very pitiful to us. He knows our successes. He knows our failures. He knows that we are but dust. And if you look at James chapter 5 this morning, we see that God points this out. You see, this article had a much judgment for Horatio Spafford. As I read it, I did not have a spirit of judgment. I don't believe I did, as much as a spirit of I can see why he went that way. I can see the different placebos that were spiritualized in his life. And I have to think that God is pitiful to a man and woman in this case. Once again, to lose four daughters in one accident. If you look at James chapter 5, the Bible says this. James chapter 5 and verse number 7. Look what the scripture says. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The patience is sometimes holding on when you don't understand it. The patience is sometimes feeling the sinkhole, yet saying, God will fill it. I will abide close to Him. I will abide with what I know to be absolutely true, even though I don't feel it at times. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer watereth, or waiteth, that is, for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. I think there's a balance here, because he says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Waiting upon God isn't just getting into a monastery, eating stale bread and water, closing yourself off from the world, and say, I'm just going to wait for the coming of the Lord. It's not traveling to Jerusalem and looking for His coming now. God's given me a prophecy that's going to come. I believe that certainly there is a part of every one of us, as we see what's around us. We probably want to move to Costa Rica or Belize at times. And like I said, as soon as you move down there, you're going to get bitten by a snake and die. But listen, there's probably a part of one of us that wants to get away from everything from time to time. But waiting on the Lord, it's almost like a waiter that waits. What does he do? A waiter serves. And within the meaning of the word wait, it's often been said, is the context of serving God till He comes, impatiently doing that. And not thinking the rest of the world is all of a sudden theologically wrong, everything around me is theologically wrong, and coming up with new theories, and this is what happened to Horatio Spafford. And let me share something with you. Always run your doctrine through the test of good men. God says that a bishop should be a lover of good men. And I realize that you have times when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you had eight people that were saved, and a multitude of people that didn't know the Lord. But in our time, run your doctrine through the test of good men. God says that a bishop should be a lover of good men. And these Christians, they get hurled up and into a little corner, and they can't fellowship with anybody. They can't go to church anywhere, and they can't find anybody that believes like them, and nobody gets it. Let me share something with you. Something is wrong in their spiritual life. There's a lot of good men here in Ocala, a lot of good men across the globe. And if I or we ourselves have come up with some new doctrine, everybody's wrong, I guarantee you that we're probably wrong. Notice this here, that he says here, he points out here, he says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Have ye heard of the patience of Job, and have ye seen the end of the Lord? That the Lord is very," what's the word here? "Pitiful and of tender mercy." Even Job, in all of his answering the three friends of Job, we see that God is pitiful at the end. He forgives the men that accuse Job. He forgives and he blesses Job. But God is very pitiful. Let's go to one more verse about this here for just a few moments here. And look with me, if you will, in Psalm 103, 13 through 17. Psalm 103, 13 through 17. Psalm 103, 13 through 17. The psalmist says, "Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children." Now, a few weeks ago, I remembered the illustration that I left off that I forgot a few months ago, where I spent the entire rest of the sermon trying to think of the illustration. But it was Rachel that was driving my envoy, and she calls me and says, "Dad," and when you get those phone calls and you have that tone of voice, you know that your child is not about to say, "I just want to tell you how incredible you are today." It doesn't typically happen. Something's wrong, or some logistic has to be worked out. And the envoy wasn't working. She said, "It's just not moving. And when it is, it's very slow. Something's wrong." So I had it towed, $75, to Don's garage. And Don's garage charged me $85 to tell me that your four-wheel drive light was on. And what had happened was that it was it had been engaged in a four-wheel drive off and on, and it just got turned in on itself. And sometimes as human beings, our hearts are very complex, and we just get turned in on ourselves. I say it all the time about older teenage boys, that it doesn't take much for them to get turned in on themselves. And it seems like every 3 years that our children's, their brains, in my opinion, this is my theory, but it seems about every 3 years that children get a little bit of a growth spurt as far as their brain is concerned. And it seems like at that three-year mark, they just kind of leave you going, "I'm not sure what they're really thinking." You ever go through that as parents? I know that maybe it's just me as a parent, but it seems like every 3 years, there's just this time period where their brain's going to overdrive as far as growth is concerned, and they push their boundaries, and they can easily get turned in on themselves during those periods. But once again, the Lord is pitiful. We get turned in on ourselves, and the Lord is pitiful. Exodus 34, I quote this a lot. I quoted it last week. I want us to see it, though. Exodus 34, in verses 5 through 7. I want you to see this for a few moments here in Exodus chapter 34. I want you to see this in writing. I hardly ever turn here when I quote it. "But the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord thy God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin.'" God is extremely pitiful. That's my first remark about the article. The second remark is this, is that there's a reason that we have the book of Job. Did you know that old-time commentators and preachers and writers about biblical things took much time to study and converse about the book of Job. And one of the things that I'm finding as I study the book of Job through Matthew Henry's commentary is that many of the questions that we often ask and get turned around on in life are in some way, shape, or form, they are asked or inferred to in the book of Job. And one of the things that I found as I'm reading the book of Job is that we all have the voices of the friends of Job within our heart and within our mind. And some of the basic, most essential questions of life. If you take your hymnal and you'll read the words on many a hymn, they didn't have the sanitation that we have in our day. They didn't have much of the medical advancements that we have in our day. And if you'll read many of the hymns, many of them talk about what? They talk about death. Because on many occasions, it was all around them. It was very rare for somebody to have 10, 11, 12 children and not to at least lose one or two children. And the point being is this, is that death was something that was always knocking at their door. So they wrote about it and they sang about it. One of the things I find is that the old-time writers greatly respected the book of Job and studied it. Because many of the questions that we have, many of the false concepts that we have are inferred to in the book of Job. And deep down, one of the things that I'm finding is that we are the friends of Job somewhere in our heart, in our mind. I'll show you that in a few moments. Let's go to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. Now, once again, sometimes we assume that our children understand what we're talking about. This is why we've been taking time to just read through passages as a body. And if you look at the book of Job, notice with me in Job chapter 4, in verse number 1, we understand that the three friends of Job come to Job, and if you just simply categorize them as mean or narcissistic or accusatory, you are missing the entire point of the book of Job. If you categorize these men as just total spiritual jerks, you are totally missing the book of Job. And what we tend to do is we tend to pick out verses like, miserable comforters are you, ye are, and we tend to think, boy, when you're out of hospital and you're sick, you're really going to really want someone coming and spiritually accusing you. But what I'm finding is, I studied the book of Job, that we all have the three or four friends of Job somewhere in our heart. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not so sure that it's that minimal. I think that there's a greater chance that we are the friends of Job more than we realize. And I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. But here's what happened in the book of Job. Children, let's take a look here. Job 4, verse number 1. We see that Job in one day loses everything. Then he loses his health. And then what happens? Job chapter 4, Eliphaz comes, the Temanite, and he answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? See, Eliphaz just says, I just have to say something. And usually when you just have to say something, it's time to be quiet. God says, he that hath knowledge, what? Spareth his words. But he says, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. So he's going to start by complimenting Job. Now, I don't really experience that in this fellowship, but used to be when I was in more of an institutionalized fellowship with grumpy people, that if I got a phone call or someone came into my office and said, Pastor Raymond, first of all, I want to tell you that you're a great pastor. I also want to convey to you that our family has great, and what I'm waiting for is the comma but, that we've really appreciated your time here. Comma but, there are a few, and you'd experience conversations like this. And this is why Crossroads exists. But listen to this. The interesting thing is this, is that this is what Eliphaz is doing. He's going to compliment him. He says, but now it has come upon thee. He says, thy words have upholded him that was failing, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now, there's the comma, but it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. He's okay up at this point. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and thy uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, that whoever perished being innocent. And then he starts off on the litany, and this starts this 35-chapter discussion. Actually, about a 30-chapter discussion. This discourse between the friends of Job and Job. And they're going to go through their idea that if a man is serving God, if a man is right with God, these things would not have come upon him. Then you find Job declaring his innocency, and you see them go back and forth. But the main message of these three or four friends hardly ever changes. Now, once again, we read this. Let's look at 17 and 18 of the same chapter. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Let's go, if we can, to Job 22. Look at another man speaks to Job. And notice here, in Job 22, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God? Is he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it a gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter into thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Now, these men started off cordial. But now you're going to find that once heat gets into a discussion, people feel a need to accentuate things that maybe they wouldn't normally accentuate. Now notice what it says here. Now remember, how does the book of Job start? Job was a perfect man. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He was looking out for the spiritual welfare. He had a great reputation, the book of Job tells us. But now look at as Eliphaz the Temanite, as the heat enters the discussion, notice the accentuation of things that are negative. And I've said this oftentimes, you can take two people who normally get along, but if some heat gets between them and they start focusing and then hyper-focusing on the negative aspects of the relationship, that can give bad advertisement to the relationship itself. This is why discussions should stay, I believe, brief, to the point, and I believe that we have to watch that wall of emotion coming up between people, because the relationship can get bad advertisement. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary. Now hold on, I believe this is the same guy back in Job 4, right? Yes, the same guy that was talking about how you upheld the hands of the feeble and he encouraged many. Now he's saying that he stripped the naked. Look what it says here. He says in verse number 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast not withholden bread from the hungry. Hold on, this is like an argument between a husband and wife, isn't it? The same couple the night before, they're doing perfect, they're doing great, and boy, you're just the greatest husband, you're the greatest wife, and now you always, a lot of emotions in this, isn't it? You never knew we'd get marriage out of the book of Job, right? Look what it says, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Look at verse 8, but as for the mighty man, he had the earth and the honorable man that dwell in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So the more Job declared his innocency, the more his friends felt like they had to disprove his innocency. Now, you read that and you say, it's a little extreme. But what's interesting is as you study this, I think what you find as you study the book of Job is that we basically have three choices when it comes to dealing with pain and explaining tragedy. The first is that we can deny that God exists. How would a loving God allow all this to happen? The second is that we can patiently endure, as the book of 1 Peter tells us to do. Matthew Henry says it well. I was reading this last week. He said, those that go into a trial as gold, he says, they will come out as gold, as 1 Peter tells us. He also said this. He said that, when God was appointing to us eternal life and glory as our end, we fail to realize that he was also appointing this affliction, whatever it is in our way, this may do more than silence us. It may satisfy us that it is all for the best. So in the book of Romans, where God tells us that all things work together for good, and to them he called, he ordained, and he ordained them to glory. We forget that the same God that called us into glory, He's also appointed every suffering that comes into our life to move us towards that end. And that's what, once again, Matthew Henry is telling us. But let's understand that we can deny that God exists. We can patiently endure. Or I believe that what happens is that when I see the friends of Job, I see a mechanism in play in all of us. You see, I believe that what was happening with the friends of Job is that in their mind, they could not imagine whatsoever this happening to them. They shuddered at the thought. Just a few months before our accident, it was Steve McClain in Williston. His son was in an accident. And upon hearing about it, I looked right at my children. I said, I know bad things can happen, but I just don't know what I would do if anything ever happened to you guys. And that was just 2 months before the accident. And so what happens is I believe that the friends of Job were astonished. They hurt for Job, but they couldn't ever see how they would get through this. And so in their mind, if they could come up with an idea of why this happened to Job, then that was a control in their life of why that couldn't happen to them. And so in their mind, they thought to themselves, well, this obviously had to happen to Job because Job wasn't right with God. And so it was a control for them to feel better about this never happening to themselves. You understand what I'm saying? Now, but we haven't taken this to where we need to go at this point. Because we find something consistent with the friends of Job. And if we just look at the fact that they're blaming Job, we're going to miss how we have the friends of Job in our hearts. We're going to miss it severely. We do this with a lot of Bible doctrines. We do this with thou shalt not covet. The Bible says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And we think, I'm not coveting. As long as I'm not coveting my neighbor's house, I just want the house across the street that's not really my neighbor. Or I'm not coveting his car. I'm just coveting the car that's on the car lot. I mean, we miss it that way by surface interpretation of a verse. And we think to ourselves, I'm not Job. I'm not Job's friends, that is. I would never do this. I would never think that this happened to me because I wasn't right with God. I know that bad things can happen to good people. But I'm going to tell you where we miss it at. We miss it, I believe, in that what you find consistent with the story and the narrative of Job's friends is that there is a thread, you're going to catch it now, there is a thread of blame that runs through their accusations. Have you ever thought about this? We tend to think that all they're saying is that, Job, if you were right with God, these things wouldn't be happening. But you know what they were also saying? That has to be the solution. That has to be. They were saying there was no other way that these things could happen to Job other than Job being guilty, Job being not right with God. And basically what they were saying, by saying that was the only way that these things could happen to Job, they were also, in a sense, I believe, blaming God. Because I believe that they were, in a sense, in their mind, there were two options. Either we are wicked, or Job is wicked, or God has to be wicked. And in a sense, by saying that Job had to not be right with God for this to happen, they were not just blaming Job, they were also blaming God, because in their mind, how could this happen? How could this bad thing happen if Job was so righteous? In other words, what they were saying is somebody had to be unrighteous in this. And there's a direct inference there, a subtle inference, that is, to them blaming God. But they were with their words saying, Job, you're the wicked one here. But what's interesting about that is this, is that in our day, I believe that we have the three friends of Job also in our hearts. Because with our current generation, they're not going to say, well, I'm wicked, or that person's wicked. They're just going to come out and say that God is wicked. And God is doing unrighteous things. And they're going to show that by what they infer. But what's interesting is this, is that I see a mechanism in play here. A control. They couldn't see how this could possibly happen to them. So in their mind, if I serve God, This won't happen to me. But I want you to see here, here's how we are the three friends of Job. There's a thread going through all their accusations, and the thread is this. The thread is that of blame. You're going to blame God. You're going to blame ourselves, our own unrighteousness, or where I also see that some people, they may not necessarily blame God, but this is where I think that most people are at, is that they're going to blame others, or let me put it this way, they're going to blame God by blaming others. And I think that more people than we realize are in this spot. God brings this out on many, many occasions in the Word of God. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. We see in Exodus 16 that the children of Israel, their expectations of what they thought the wilderness was going to look like were absolutely turned inside out and backwards. They were blasphemed, if you will. And you're going to find that they're not going to blame themselves. You're going to find that they're not going to blame God. But let me share something with you. If you always have to have a spirit of blame, listen, these lawyers in America, they've tapped into an age-old issue that was prevalent in Job's day. They have tapped into an age-old tendency that was prevalent thousands of years ago, even in Job's day. These lawyers in our society, I hope we never have an attorney that comes to our church. He's going to have a hard time with the preaching. But listen, these attorneys in our society, they've tapped into the age-old issue that somebody has to be at fault. And you'll find in Exodus, they got to a spot where they didn't know what was going on, but notice what it says here. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in the law or no. And you'll find in the beginning of this passage here, the Bible says that the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, verse number 2. And then Moses turns around and he calls out their spirit of blame. You see, this is why I say with the friends of Job, they weren't just blaming Job, they were blaming God. Because look what Moses says here, verse number 6. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, Then ye shall know the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Their murmurings and their complainings were not against Moses. Even though they were with their words saying, Moses, you have an issue. And with the friends of Job, all their focus in their mind was on Job. But really, honestly, what they were doing is they were blaming God. And when you have to have someone to blame in your life, when you have to have someone to say, well, this is why this occurred, and we can't patiently accept that if we receive good at the hand of the Lord, then how shall we not receive difficulty or calamity also? And when you have to blame the spouse, blame the family, blame the government, blame your church, blaming everyone else around you, and even if it's just a subtle blame, where you're not specifically saying, well, this happened because of that, but you have a spirit of blame that's like a muddy pool of water inside of you. It just affects everything around you. You're the three friends of Job. We're all the three friends of Job. Every one of us, deep down in our hearts. I remember when I was in my younger 30s, and I had never missed a payment in my life on anything. And I remember a few short years later, the day where I realized I cannot make this payment. In my younger 30s, I thought to myself, well, people struggle because they don't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and add all these things unto them. They make bad financial decisions. And I had to realize that God says, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Sometimes things just don't go well. And it's an amazing verse because God doesn't say, where the tree falls, well, it's because a person cut it down. It says, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Sometimes bad things just happen. And once again, remember that Job never had the book of Job. Job never had the book of Job. All he had was this very confusing discussion with all these men. And then after that, he could see the blessings of the Lord come in. He has three beautiful daughters. The first one's called Jemima. And I always think of pancakes when I read that verse. So do they still sell that at the stores? By the way, it's not maple syrup. So, and I have a real beef that a place can be called International House of Pancakes, and there's no real maple syrup there, by the way. That's just crazy in my mind. If you're going to be called the International House of Pancakes, please tell me that you at least have cane syrup or something other than sugarized syrup. But I digress. Notice this here. We all have the three friends of Job, because if we all have to subtly find someone that's at fault and blame somebody, once again, I think that there's three responses that we tend to have. I think people tend to deny God exists, which is, in a sense, I think, even blaming him. We can patiently endure, or we go the route of the three friends of Job. And we may say that, well, this happened because of this. This accident happened because of the Ford Motor Company, or this accident happened because of the county and the signs they put up. This happened because people are texting when they're driving. This happened because of medical malpractice. This happened because nobody got on the spot and dealt with the diagnosis when they should have. We're always blaming something, and we're showing our utter inability to accept that God is good even in the absolute worst of places, and no matter what pit you find yourself in, that God's love is deeper than that pit. And we struggle to come to that conclusion and stay there and live there and abide there. And the book of Job is about three very intelligent men who spiritualize their inability to say that bad things happen to good people. And here it is. Somebody had to be at fault. Does somebody always have to be at fault in your life? Does somebody always have to be at fault? Is somebody at fault because of your marriage? Is somebody else at fault because of the way you grew up? Is somebody else always at fault because of your current financial situation? Is somebody else always at fault because of everything around us? Listen, life is pretty good, but life's also pretty difficult. And the poor you have with you always, you're never going to solve the financial crisis, whether you have capitalism or socialism. You're always going to have selfish men that are in power and trying to utilize the current laws and the current government system for their own benefit. You're always going to have that. And honestly, until Jesus comes, there's no fix for it. And God tells us to patiently wait and not to blame. Let's go to Romans 8 for just a few moments. Romans 8, we're going to close with this in Romans 8. The three friends of Job, they're lurking in our hearts. The biggest one I think I see that's so subtle, it's not that people blame someone in particular for bad things that happen, but there's a pool of blame. There's a murky, muddy pool in their hearts that permeates out into everything. You see in Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God looked out over the period of time. He said he's chosen us to salvation from the beginning. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's a biblical truth. I believe it. Don't understand it. And I'm not going to make a lifetime out of understanding, out of explaining what I don't understand. But let me say this, that part of God's work was not just getting us to heaven, but conforming to us to the image of his Son. And once again, I'm going to quote Matthew Henry one more time, the exact same quote, as he said that when God was appointing to us our eternal life and glory as our end, he was also appointing to us this condition, this affliction, whatever it is that's in our way. And we want to accept the heaven, but are we willing to accept the affliction that he has appointed to come our way, that God is using it to conform us to the image of his dear Son? Unless you come to that conclusion in life, you will always, always, always have a spirit of frustration and a lack of ease in your spirit. Always, always, always. And this is why Peter, who under the power of the Holy Spirit, he said this in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And once again, Mr. Henry says, if you go in as gold, you'll come out as gold, but be patient and wait, because gold remains as gold. But we see here, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, these also he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. And what shall we say then to all these things? What do we say if we're in Job's condition? What do we say if we get an extremely bad diagnosis? What do we say when financially nothing moves forward? What do we say when all around us it appears that people are failing us or accusing us? What do we say when we fail others? What shall we say then to these things? Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall say, lay not anything to the charge? Who shall lay anything, that is, to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, also who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look what he says, shall tribulation? And this is where the patience come. Think about Horatio Spafford. Once again, you can hear all the placebos. And then you can see the tendency to spiritualize the placebos. You could see, once again, anger coming up. Or anger being present. And then that anger being stuffed down in the moment, but then coming out in 10 other ways. Taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. God has to come now. We have to watch the condition of our hearts, or else we end up in not a good place. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Shall tribulation? I love this. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, even distress. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fascinating story about Horatio Spafford. Who's the man who you would say that's the rest of the story? But the rest of his story was not the best of the story. But I have a hard time thinking that God was not pitiful unto him and his wife. I can see how people end up in such a state and start spiritualizing their ways that they deal with things in their own life. But I want to encourage us as we stand to our feet this morning. Sometimes I think that we have more sinkholes under our foundation than we realize. And some of us are trying to hold up life. And this is why, as a fellowship of believers, we have to be extremely honest with each other and transparent. I don't know if Horatio Spafford felt that he could share these things with other people. He may not have been understanding they were taking place in his heart. The heart is very complex. But I just want to encourage us this morning that know the complexities of the heart. Know the inner rooms of your heart. There's so many different little rooms, different cubby holes. One time I went to visit a man in Oklahoma. He had just finished building his home. And he said, here's the children's bedrooms. And what he had done is, because he had built the bedrooms upstairs, is he had made little tunnels behind the cedar paneling. And little tunnels that the children could go from room to room, or go from one side of the room to the other. It was pretty cool. And I was sitting there thinking, man, I wish my dad would have done that for me. But what was interesting was that our hearts are that complex. You have rooms and you have little sub-rooms behind them where you don't even know that there's rooms and there's cavities. God says, keep your heart with all diligence. Brothers and sisters, in our day of shallowness and non-thinking, we don't realize how much work it takes to stay attuned with where our hearts are at. And to see how a man who wrote such a great hymn, how he could spiritualize his placebos, spiritualize his fears, spiritualize his anxieties, and grab a scripture here, grab a scripture there, grab a cause here, grab a cause there. This is why I'm so upset at this guy. This is why I'm so upset at my children. This is why I'm so upset at this employer. I don't have to listen to them. We spiritualize, we humanize, we idealize so many things in our lives. And God says, whatever's going on in your life, compare it to the fruit of the Spirit. Patiently wait. That means serve until I come.